Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and great God, you are our source of all consolation, and we rejoice in you. We thank you for summoning us to gather and worship, and this is something we gladly do. We have come in order to enter your gates with thanksgiving. Receive us now because we have come in the name of Jesus, and we present ourselves in the power of his Spirit. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Pride is a protean thing, a true shapeshifter. Whenever a creature desires to believe in his own superiority, this is a desire that can be projected onto anything. When it comes to the erection of buildings and sanctuaries, we can take aesthetic pride in the beauty of what we have done, or economic pride in the efficiency of what we have done, or moralistic pride in the humility of what we have done, and so on down the line. But the problem with pride is the pride part, not the accomplishment part. God put us into the world to accomplish things, and we are to be grateful to him when he enables us to do these things. But when we veer off into pride, we can take pride in having done what God gave us to do, or we can take pride in doing something else instead. The problem is the heart attitude always. When we have built something, the pride of man wants to look out over it all, like Nebuchadnezzar on the walls of Babylon, and somehow to take credit. This is the beginning of insanity. It might come suddenly, as it did with Nebuchadnezzar, or it might creep up slowly, as it has for many others. We want two things, therefore. We want God to prosper the work of our hands, and we want him to keep reminding us that even our hands themselves are his handiwork. We have been saved by grace through faith and not by works to head off the boasting. At the same time, while thwarting every carnal boast, God has created us as his workmanship, his artifact to do good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to do. So as we build, let us remember that we are being built, and all of it by grace. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing, Behold, the Bridegroom Cometh. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Father, we acknowledge that we are a nation in the grip of pride. We have given way to our own vision of what we deserve, and we have insisted on it. We confess that we have sought to ascend the sides of the north and have wanted to occupy the place that only you can occupy as king, as lawgiver, and as savior. Forgive us for our great folly, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we've not countered this delusion in the church by proclaiming Christ as the only King, the only lawgiver, and the only Savior, as we ought to have done. We confess our fault in not doing this and ask you to forgive us. We confess our own individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In Isaiah 30, verse 26, it says, Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. When God forgives us, he's not acting contrary to his nature or against his righteous impulses. He delights to forgive and has made provision for doing so in the death and resurrection of his Son. Therefore, on that basis, and only on that basis, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text is from Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. These are the words of God. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear the name, my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Father, we are here now, gathered in the name of your Son, and we ask you to grant your Spirit to lift us up into a true understanding. We pray that your word would be good to our souls and that we would reflect that goodness to others. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
When Christians are discouraged by the corruptions of our time, which, if you watch the news regularly, is easy to do, it is like complaining about a day that is dark and drizzly, wet and soggy. It is, in fact, a day like that. It is, in fact, an overcast and rainy day. It is grim outside. It is gray outside. We do live in troubled times. It is a day like that, but it is not a day like that at midnight. In other words, it's far better now than it once was. It is far better now than it once was, and we have to come to terms with this. We have to come to understand this. Because Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, because all that's true, the world and its history have been completely transformed. It was midnight, but the day has dawned, and we're just barely into the new day. The day has dawned, and we're barely into it. Think about this for a moment. Billions of people identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, yeah, but I don't think there are a bunch of nominal Christians and a lot of them aren't born again. Yeah, that's all true. I'm just simply talking about the impact on history, right? Hypocrisy is obviously a problem. Nominalism is obviously a problem. But we have to reckon with the fact that because Jesus came, billions of people identify themselves with that man. All over the world, people take Sunday off because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's why people take Sunday off all over the world. And as much as our secularist overlords don't like it, our whole dating system is divided in two by the man from Nazareth. Our whole dating system is counting down from the time when Jesus Christ appeared on this earth. They don't like it. B.C. is before Christ. A.D. is Anno Domini, year of our Lord. We are doing what we're doing at the tail end of 2014, year of our Lord. The secularists do, in fact, not like it. What they'll do is in scholarly works, you'll frequently see C.E. and B.C.E., before the Common Era, and CE, the Common Era. The first thing to say is that the Common Era is only the Common Era. We only count that as the Common Era because of an uncommon Savior, because an uncommon man, a unique man, an extraordinary man who was God himself in the flesh, because he came 2,000 years ago, we have such a thing as a Common Era. The other thing is, someone insists on CE and BCE, I'm trying to get everybody to call it Christ's Empire and before Christ's Empire. So, I'm happy to use CE, Christ's Empire. He is, because of the increase of his government, there will be no end. They don't like it, but it is a fact. They don't like it, but Jesus Christ is the definitive personality of all human history. That is true, even if you're a non-believer, even if you're outside the church entirely. Human history has been entirely shaped and directed by Jesus from Nazareth. We are believers, and we believe that that same Jesus Christ, is now at the right hand of God the Father, steering history, governing history, holding the scepter. Now, there's something else that we have to take into account as we look at this, and this is a, a, let me make a few brief parenthetical comments about how not to read the Bible. Don't go diving into the Bible as though this were a... of course, this is a timeless book full of timeless truths in the sense that the truths it proclaims are always true. God's word never goes out of style. God, there's no past due date. God's truths are always truth. So it's timeless truth in that sense. But it's not. We don't have a bunch of timeless truths as though history did not matter. In other words, the sequence matters. Don't think that you can go into Genesis or go into Deuteronomy or go into Isaiah and find yourself in the same situation under the same circumstances. Before Jesus came, things were different. After Jesus rose, things are different. So you have to understand that when we are confessing that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, that's a timeless truth. That's always going to be true. That's never going to become false. But before he did it, it wasn't true, right? Jesus rose from the dead is future, right? When Isaiah spoke, Jesus rose from the dead was not yet true. It's a truth embedded in history. Now, the reason I want to emphasize that is because too many Christians, because they've got they believe the Bible is a perfect book, but they believe it's nice, bright, and shiny, made out of stainless steel, and wherever you go, it's just, you've got this timeless, detached from history truthfulness about it. What they'll do is they'll go into passages of Scripture that talk about how bleak and how dark and how terrible things are, and they'll say, they'll assume that that's just God's snapshot of the world. But God is not taking snapshots of the world. This is a story. It's a narrative. It moves. There's a chapter 1 and there's a chapter 17. There are plot points. Things change after the plot point develops. After something happens, everything is different after that. So you can't look at a passage of Scripture that says man is depraved and things are terrible and look at that and God could justly condemn you all, and then take that as sort of a landscape portrait or a snapshot or a frozen in time reality. No. It's true. It's true that that's the way we are, but God is doing something with that, as we will see in our text. Look for the development. Look for where it's going. What is the story? In the previous chapter, Malachi had compared the Lord's work to a refiner's fire. All the dross was to be consumed. This chapter begins in a similar way. A day is coming that is going to burn like an oven. A day is coming that is going to burn like an oven. The proud and the wicked will be consumed like stubble and with nothing left for them. Verse 1. But for those who look forward to the Lord's promised deliverance, the Son of Righteousness is going to rise. The Son of Righteousness is going to rise. Now notice that that's an event. It's not like God's taking a picture of the world at midnight or God's taking a picture of the world at midday. In one part of history, it's midnight, and then the sun rises, and then other things happen. There's a sequence of events. The Son of Righteousness will rise. A ball of flaming righteousness will come up, and healing will extend all along the horizon. Think of the wings of the sun. So you've got the sun coming up, and then the bright light that extends all along the horizon. Those are the wings of the sun, and the wings of the sun are wings of healing. All right, as the Christmas carol says, risen with healing in his wings. That's where it comes from. So the healing wings are extended to embrace the world. These are the healing wings of the Son of Righteousness coming up, intended to embrace the world. And what are healing wings going to do with the world once they've embraced the world? Well, this is not a trick question. They will heal the world. This is for the healing of the world. All right, so the response of God's people will be to gamble out into the meadow like calves just released from the stall. Our response is not at all dignified. Calves can do a lot of things, but they can't be dignified. When all this comes to pass, the wicked are going to be trampled underfoot like straw in the muck of the barnyard. Now, that's what's going to happen. All right, so things are terrible. Things are terrible. The proud are there. God is going to consume the proud with heat like with heat of an oven. The Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings, and God's people are going to have a good time of it. Now, few metaphors are as fittingly biblical as comparing Christ to the Son. Few metaphors are as fittingly biblical as comparing Christ to the Son. In reading the Son in this way, we are letting the New Testament instruct us on how to understand the Old Testament. That's one of the things we should constantly be looking for. When we're trying to understand something from the Old Testament, we should ask ourselves, does the New Testament talk about this anywhere? Does the New Testament quote this passage? Does the New Testament refer to this at all? And then what does the New Testament say? Now, we know from Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. In Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the chief ornament of the heavens is the sun. We sometimes take the sun for granted because we rarely look at it. We look at the moon because we can look at it. We look at the stars because we can look at the stars. We look at bright, cloudy displays because we can look at them. But most of the time, we can't look at the sun. It's too bright. It's too glorious. It's too overwhelming for us to stare at it. And so we just forget about it. We just assume that light is the way things are. And we'll occasionally look at the sun at a sunrise or a sunset. But most of the time, we just take the sun for granted. But the chief ornament of the heavens is the sun. And the heavens declare the glory of God. So the central proclaimer, the central preacher in the heavens is the sun. This is why God sets up a tabernacle for the sun, it says in Psalm 19. And the sun comes out of that tabernacle, out of that tent, like a bridegroom on his wedding day. So the sun comes, when the sun rises, the psalmist wants us to think of a bridegroom on his wedding day, coming out of his tent, ready for the glorious day. This is a wonderful day. This is a wedding day. But now, in the 10th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul takes these words from the first part of Psalm 19, and he applies them to preachers of the gospel. So, in Romans 10, Paul's saying that preachers of the gospel declare all these things. And in Psalm 19, it's the sun, moon, and stars that declare all these things. Paul is understanding the proclaimers of the gospel to be talking about the same thing the sun, moon, and stars are talking about. Paul explicitly links what preachers of the gospel are doing to Psalm 19. The great Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon summarized Paul's chain of thought this way. I want to read it twice. I want you to grasp what Spurgeon is saying. So that what was here spoken of the Son by David is referred by Paul to the gospel, which is the light streaming from Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. So Spurgeon refers to our text here, the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Righteousness. Paul is the one saying that the Son is the gospel. The Son is the gospel. And it's quite interesting that, I'll touch on this later, it's quite interesting that right after the imagery of the Son in Psalm 19, it goes on to say, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Son is like the law, and the Son is like the gospel. The Son and the law and the gospel are all talking about the same thing, which is Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. This is why Paul can refer to Christ as the bridegroom in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, and can also say in the same place that the sleeper should rise and wake up because Christ will shine on him. So Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says Christ is the bridegroom, and also in Ephesians chapter 5 he says that sleeper should rise and wake up because Christ will shine on you. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. That's in Ephesians 5:14. He says this, and then just 9 verses later, he's comparing Christ to the bridegroom, like a bridegroom coming out of the tabernacle, like a bridegroom as the Son of Righteousness. All these images are together in Psalm 19 and are together in Ephesians chapter 5. The Son and the bridegroom go together. The Son and the bridegroom go together. Now, what can we take away from this about Christmas? What does this have to do with Christmas? Well, the sun rises at a particular point. It's nighttime up to a particular point. And after the night is over and the sun breaks the horizon, that's the point of dawn. And then after that, it becomes increasingly lit up and bright. And the sun eventually gets to midday, and there's no possibly mistaking it for night. At the beginning, when you've all been out in the gloaming and in twilight. You don't know if it's early dawn or late twilight. If you were disoriented, you wouldn't be able to tell from your surroundings whether the sun was coming up or going down. But the Bible tells us over and over and over again. The Psalms are teeming with promises like this. Isaiah is teeming with promises about this. The minor prophets are full of promises like this. The pages of the Old Testament are rustling with this promise. We are in the nighttime now, they say, but the dawn is coming. The sun is coming. The Christ is coming. It's going to be sunrise. It's dark now, but take heart, the sun is coming up. Now, the thing that's bizarre about this is Christians who are living in mid-morning, reading the journal of people who were writing the previous night, and saying, well, the Bible says we're in the middle of the night, so we must be in the middle of the night. I think I'll just shut my eyes. And you don't look around. You don't see what God's doing in the world. You don't see what's happening in missions. You don't see the nations streaming to Jesus Christ. You don't see the impact of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were an atheist who had my wits about me, if I were some Marxist or an atheist or someone who was totally opposed to what's happening in the Christian faith, and opposed to Islam, and opposed to all these other sects, except my little atheistic sect. The people I'd be worried about are the Christians. The people, most Christians, most evangelical Christians, have a defeatist eschatology. They believe they're in the middle of the night. They believe it won't be long now. They believe that just a couple more years and then the Antichrist. They believe all this stuff, and they're still conquering the world. What would we do if we had an actual biblical eschatology? What would we do if we actually thought about these things biblically? What if we were in the mid-morning and we knew it? What if the sun had risen and we knew it? The thing that's amazing about this is that the Bible tells us over and over and over again that the earth is going to be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It says, using the image of the sun again, it says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord will be praised. And here we are on the other side of the world from Jerusalem, praising the name of the Lord on the other side of the world, hundreds of you praising the name of the Lord, saying, oh, it's just near the, it's the last days. We're all about to be taken off to concentration camps. And then God will come. And no, that's not the way history is going. We need to stop thinking in defeatist terms. We need to stop, we need to repent of that. Why? We're believers. You know, if we're believers, shouldn't we believe? If we're believers, shouldn't we believe what Abraham believed? I mean, one of the great Bible verses, since this is church, I'll read you a great Bible verse. It's in Romans chapter 4. This is one of the best verses in all the Bible, and there are a lot of good ones. 4:13, for the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise that he should be the heir of the world. What was Abraham going to inherit? The world. Was he going to inherit it through the law? Not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Through the sunlight of righteousness. The righteousness that comes from the sun that has risen. He is going to inherit the world, not by law, but by the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith is what we are preaching. It's the gospel. God is doing it. It cannot be stopped. It doesn't matter what you call it. So, what do we learn about Christmas from all this? First, the advent of Christ means the destruction of the proud. The advent of the Christ means the destruction of the proud. There is heat that burns like an oven, and there is heat that makes calves want to go play in the sunshine. When God is praised, whenever God is praised, whenever God is glorified, the humble hear it and are glad. Psalm 34, 1 and 2. The entire cosmos in heaven and on earth and under the earth has been transformed by the birth of this child. Everything is transformed. Everything is done. It's all accomplished, and it cannot be turned back. You cannot undo it. The incarnation has happened. You can't hit reverse. You can't say, well, I will will a cosmos into being in which the incarnation has not happened. The entire human history has been transformed by the birth of Jesus. And this is why we have celebrations with tinsel, cheap tinsel, cocoa that is too hot, stupid and overdone Christmas tree ornaments, and way too much fudge. Why do we do this? Well, it all seems insignificant. How does fudge matter? How does tinsel matter? How did Christmas tree ornaments? It doesn't matter. It doesn't. The whole point is that God changed human history through an insignificant birth. That insignificance was an event of tremendous significance. And so all over the world, when we're singing Christmas carols, when we're having our little customs, we're all testifying by our homely and nice and customs. We have all these things that we do, and we say, why do we do this? We do this because Jesus, the Son of God, became a man, and he became a man, was born of a virgin, born under the law, born in poverty, born in... So the great kings of the earth were somewhere else, walking up and down important corridors, were they not? We know the Caesars were doing their thing. Herod was doing his thing. Joseph and Mary, although they had royal lineage, were poor. The offering that they gave for the birth of Jesus was turtle doves, which was the offering that was designated for those who couldn't afford something else. It was the offering that was allowed for people in a poor condition. That's what they offered. They were not movers and shakers. All right, they were not movers and shakers the way the world defines movers and shakers. But nevertheless, everything was transformed at that moment because of this. All of this is because this particular baby was born. And if you don't rejoice in all of these apparently insignificant ways of rejoicing in these apparently insignificant tidings, then something needs to be done to your heart. Your heart looks like a 3/4-inch piece of leftover beef jerky, which is not how it ought to look. God, the apostle, wants us to have hearts that are enlarged. Whoever told Mary, and I'm not talking about the prophetic word, I'm not talking about the angel telling her beforehand, but whoever said to Mary after her baby was born, it's a boy, was saying something profound. It was saying something that you can't put all the ramifications or the implications of that back in the box. It's all and none. Jesus became a boy so he could become a man, so he could have a man's body, so it could be crucified, so it could be put in the grave, so it could come back from the dead, so that he could go into heaven and there rule, from that place, rule the world. Pride puffs up, and love builds us up in humility. And when we hear God glorified by proclaiming what he has done to change human history, and he is praised, when we hear that, and the humble hear it and are glad, we respond gladly. If we cling in our pride to our previous way of doing things in the nighttime, what happens through the advent of Christ? Well, the advent of Christ means the destruction of the proud. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. God says that when Jesus Christ comes, he will deal with the proud. His advent will deal with the proud. Now, let's not be dictating to God what his timetable ought to be, how fast he ought to deal with them, or in what manner he ought to deal with them. That was the mistake many of his disciples made when they said, well, the Messiah is here. Are you going to kick out the Romans now? And the Lord Jesus was saying, I'm going to deal with the Romans. I'm going to deal with the Roman Empire. I'm going to throw the whole Roman Empire down. I'm going to deal with the Romans, but not with you standing there with your stopwatch. You want me to deal with the Romans in the next 5 minutes. You want me to deal with the Romans in the next 5 weeks. I'm going to deal with the Romans the way I have determined, the way my father has determined, I'm going to deal with the Romans that way. I'm going to deal with the empire after that the same way. I'm going to deal with the empire that the same way. I'm going to deal with the pride of man down to the end of the world in the same way as all the nations gradually stream to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the prophets say is going to happen. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus tells us that he is going to exert an irresistible fascination for all the peoples of the earth, all the tribes of the earth, all the kings of the earth, and gradually, inexorably, over the course of time, this is going to fill up the whole earth until the earth is as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as this happens, the prideful are going down. As this happens, those who refuse to let go of their pride in repentance, those who refuse to repent, are going down. They're going to be consumed like stubble. The second thing is that the sun that rises is a sun of righteousness. Now, there's an important point for us to think through here. This sun that rises is a sun of righteousness. The nighttime that it is rising on, if you will, the nighttime that the sun interrupts is a nighttime of unrighteousness. This sun that rises is holy, righteous, and altogether good because God is holy, righteous, and altogether good. Going back to Psalm 19, the structure of that poem compares the law of God to the sun, and the law is perfect, converting the soul, just like the sun rises and sheds light on absolutely everything. So the law of God rises, and it deals with everything. It addresses everything. The law of God is set in parallel with the sun. And then remember, Paul sets the gospel in parallel with that same sun. The law is perfect, converting the soul. So is the gospel perfect, converting the soul. Now, Paul identifies that same sun with the gospel, which also converts the soul, which tells us that the law, the gospel, and the sun, moon, and stars are all declaring the same thing, the gospel of God. The glory of God, the majesty of God, everything that God is declared, and man is without excuse. God is talking to us all the time. We are being addressed all the time. We are being spoken to all the time. And the message is always the same. Turn away from self and turn to me. Turn away from your sin and turn to me. Come to me. Turn away from darkness, come into the light. Turn away from the nighttime, come into the day. That's the message over and over and over again. But this means that God's righteousness is not our enemy. God's righteousness is not our enemy. Luther, before his conversion, used to be terrified by this idea of God's righteousness. How is it possible for a sinner to think of the phrase God's righteousness and not cower in a corner? How is that possible? But look at the text. God's righteousness is not our enemy. God's righteousness embodies what we were created to be in the first place. God's righteousness is, in fact, the enemy of all that would corrupt us. God's righteousness is the enemy of our unrighteousness. It is the enemy of that which would destroy us. His righteousness consumes our dross and refines our silver. We are a mixture. We live in a fallen world. We are silver ore. And there's a bunch of dross and there's a bunch of silver. The problem is, when God gives us the treatment, we don't like it. We take it badly because we don't know beforehand going into it which is the dross and which is the silver. Sometimes we're confused on the point. We think, oh, I'm glad that God's going to make me over. I'm glad that God's going to do something to me. God's going to deal with my silver. No way. You're going to touch that? God's going to purify me, remove all the dross, and he's going to leave my silver. But what he calls silver, I call dross, and what he calls dross, I call silver. And so what happens is I go into this process, and all of it, silver and dross both, feels to me like me. So everything feels like me, and when God is dealing with me, I don't like that. And this, there is something else that we have to grasp as we go into this, and that is we have to remember that God has justified us. I want to develop that a little bit in a moment, but never forget justification. Now, this righteousness that's coming to us relates to the third point, which is that God's righteousness brings healing in its wings. What God's righteousness destroys is that which is destroying us. God's righteousness does destroy things. But if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, there are sins in your life that are destructive to you. They're bad for you. They would overthrow you completely if God left them alone. What God's righteousness destroys is that which is destroying us. Our unrighteousness is the cancer, and God's righteousness is the chemo. Our unrighteousness is the cancer. God's righteousness is the chemo. It isn't always pleasant, but it is always good. It is always good. Why do you go to the hospital when you go to the hospital? You go to the hospital in order for them to do almost always unpleasant things to you, whether they're running tests or pricking you with needles or hooking you up to things. Very, very rarely is a trip to the hospital like a trip to the beach. Very rarely is a trip to the hospital like sitting on the deck of a lake cabin watching the waves and just relaxing. That's not what a trip to the hospital is like. It's very often unpleasant. Why do you do it then? Because there's healing there. You know that there's a process that's difficult, but the difficulty is associated with things being put right. And this is where I want you to remember our justification. When God is putting us right, He is putting us right, having already put us right. When He's putting us right, He has already done this. In Romans chapter 8, it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you have been declared righteous. You have been put right. All your sins, before you were even born to commit them, were addressed and dealt with by Jesus on the cross. 2,000 years before you committed your first sin, it was already paid for. Your first sin was paid for, your middle sin, whatever it was paid for, and your last sin, whatever it will be, was paid for, addressed. God has declared you righteous in Jesus Christ, so that when He looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, this is for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not the case for those who pretend to be in Christ Jesus. It's not the case that there's no condemnation for those who assume falsely that they're in Christ Jesus. It's not no condemnation for those who think they might have gone to church once. It's not no condemnation for those who might believe in God or who might have referred positively to a supreme being one time. It's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, if you've given yourself to Him, if you've extended your heart to Him, if you've said, "Here I am, take me, I'm your servant, I'm your disciple, forgive me for all my sins." And in short, if you're here at church honestly and without guile, if you're here not pretending, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. If that's the case, the sentence of the pronouncement, not guilty, has already been stated over you. It's already been declared. All right, the jury's already come back. Everything's already been said. And the declaration of not guilty, no condemnation, no charges, you may go. That's all declared. Now, that means when God says, now, let's deal with this sin here. Let's deal with this failing that you've got. You've got this blind spot. Let's deal with these problems in your life. You're not dealing with sin with a gun at your head. God is not saying, "Here, let me deal with this sin or else." He is saying, "I've already forgiven you. I've already declared, you're already accepted with me. You're my child. You're my son or my daughter. Now, I want you to have the blessing of being freed from that particular besetting sin. I want you to have received the gift of healing." You don't have to be like that. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to be that guy. You don't have to be that person who's blows up at his wife. You don't have to be that person who is selfish and grasping. You don't have to be that person who is afflicted with various sins and then you just give up. God wants to deal with sin. Remember, the Son of Righteousness has risen, and remember that the healing wings go out from horizon to horizon. The healing wings are there to embrace the world, and that includes you. The healing wings are there so that you may be healed. right? So that you may have that issue dealt with. God means to deal with our sins. He means to sanctify us. He means to purify us. But he's not purifying us because he is chasing us to heaven with a whip. What God has done is he's forgiven his people already. God says grace, complete, full grace, total grace is going to motivate my people to follow me because they love me and they want to be with me. They want to return the love. Behold what manner of love this is. All right, think of what God has done for us. We love him because he first loved us. And when he loved us unconditionally. He saved us, he forgave us. And then he says, now, let's deal with that. Let's address that particular selfishness. Let's deal with that particular problem. And if that particular problem that he's mortifying, if it just won't, you know, you'd say, I just can't. Then you have to return to the top and say, am I clinging to something in pride? Am I so identified with this sin that I'm one of the proud ones that's going to go down? All right, but it boils down to this. You're either saying no to God or yes. Either you're receiving what he offers and you're receiving it because of Jesus Christ. You're receiving it through the gospel. You're receiving a free gift of grace. You're saying yes. Or you're saying, no, you can't touch that. No, you can't deal with me in that area. No, I will give up anything except for that. If you're dictating conditions, then that's a position of pride. And the advent of the Christ consumes the proud. So it's important for us to remember our justification as we're having our sins dealt with. You cannot have a gospel means of sanctification without a profound understanding of justification. You're already freed, therefore you may be free. You're already forgiven, therefore walk into your forgiveness. You're already liberated, therefore reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. You've died with Christ in sin. You've been buried with him in baptism into death. You've been identified with Christ's death. Therefore, reckon it to be so. Consider it to be so. Justification and sanctification work this way. God gives it to you, and then he says, act like that's true. Act like I gave that to you. Believe that I gave that to you. You're believers, after all, so you should believe something. Last, we go forth. Righteousness that rises in the sky is not debilitating. The night is over, and as the psalmist says, joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. The meaning of Christmas dawn is the meaning of every dawn. Christ is risen, and he is risen from the dead, because once in the dead of night, he became a boy child, so that it might be said of him, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So the Son of Righteousness rose. Son of Righteousness rose 2,000 years ago. It broke the horizon 2,000 years ago. The healing wings went out from horizon to horizon 2,000 years ago. The sun has fully cleared the horizon now, and you are privileged to live in 2014 AD, year of our Lord, approximately 7:30 a.m. And that's roughly where we are, 7:30 a.m. There are places in the world where you know what it's like to drive through Riggins. You know, it's 3 in the afternoon in the mountains. You feel like it's about sun rises at 11 a.m. and goes down behind the other mountain range a couple hours later. There are places in the world where the light of the gospel is not shining powerfully. There are places where the sun is not yet risen. We want to send out preachers of the gospel. We want to send out missionaries. We want to send out church planners. We want to do all of that because the sun has risen. There's a lot of day in front of us. There are a lot of people still sleeping that have to be told, rise up, wake up, sleeper. Christ will shine on you. There are a lot of people that need to be told that the sun has risen and he is coming for his bride, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He's coming for his bride, and the bride is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. That is the meaning of the whole second half of human history. This is a wedding day. And this is the day that we're laboring in is a wedding prep day. We've got a lot of stuff to do. Things are busy. Things are hectic. So let's get with it. But don't get with it in a spirit of despondency or oh, it's so difficult, or won't be long now. God's gonna helicopter us all out of here. That's not the way the story of human history goes. The Bible is clear. The Son of Righteousness has risen. He has come to heal the world. He's described this way because the advent of righteousness in this very unrighteous world. Think about this. A very corrupt world, a very unrighteous world. The advent of this righteousness, the coming of this righteousness, is good news. How is that possible? It's possible because Jesus died, was buried, and rose again so that we could declare forgiveness of sin to every man, woman, and child. Let's thank God for it. Father God, Father of Jesus Christ, giver of your most Holy Spirit, we pray that you would enable us to live in the light of your Son's rising kingdom. We are grateful for his advent and grateful that you've called us to be citizens in this heavenly city. Help us to learn more and more what it all means. When we come to this table to receive the elements of bread and wine, we are coming here to receive Jesus Christ himself. We do not do this because we have not yet received him, but rather we do this as part of our ongoing and lifelong reception of Christ. Of course, when we first received Christ, we were coming to faith. We were ushered out of darkness and into light. When we have come here to receive him, we are not coming here to receive him for the first time. Anyone who's in a thriving and healthy, ongoing relationship, as between a husband and a wife, knows that there's a difference between the initial reception of the other person and the need for a daily reception of the other person. Obviously, the relationship cannot continue to grow and thrive if it never began. But just as obviously, it cannot continue to grow and thrive if there's not an ongoing receptivity. The Bible teaches this explicitly. In Colossians 2, 6 and 7, it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." We are to walk in Christ, rooted and built up in Christ, day to day, week to week, in just the same way that we received him in the first place. We received Christ by grace through faith, and we come to this table weekly in order to do the same thing. This is not to start over, but it is what it means to continue. This is what it means to abide. Keep coming to Christ, keep receiving him. Abide in Christ by receiving him, and receive him as he is offered in full accordance with his word. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: remember that the gospel is a gospel for the world. It's the gospel for the nations. It's also true that it's the gospel for every believing heart, to every individual heart. And so when you believe in Christ and forgiveness comes to you, it's joy that comes to your heart. But also remember and never stop believing that it is joy to the world. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.